Well, good morning to all of you. Welcome to our mini conference sponsored by the Reformation Society of Pittsburgh. My name is Harry Metzger. I'm part of the steering committee for the Reformation Society. I think there's only a couple others here on the steering committee. Grant Van Leuven is right there, just behind the camera. He just left. Gary O'Neill's in the back with his coffee in his hand, and Keith Evans is around somewhere. So if any of you have any questions about the Reformation Society, you can talk to any one of the four of us, and we'll try to answer your questions. The Reformation Society is an organization here in Pittsburgh. It's under the umbrella of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And part of the goal of the Alliance and then also the Reformation Societies as they exist under the Alliance is to try to turn the people of God back to the authority and the beauty and the power of God's Word. In many respects, I feel that much of the church today, and I'm sure you could have many illustrations of this, have turned away from the Scriptures as the authority for their lives. And part of the Alliance and the Reformation Society is to try to encourage people to see the beauty and the power of God's Word, and it truly is our authority. We're beginning this year, and this is our first one in this new series that we're doing, have a few looks at the church. We'll be looking at a revitalized church and things like that in the future. One of my favorite pictures of the church is that Paul wrote to Timothy, and he called the church a pillar and support of the truth. I think it's an interesting image that if you think of a pillar is something that connects things. And so the Word of God is the pillar and the support of truth. And we will be exploring the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so we'll be exploring the idea of the church here for a couple of our sessions. Let me give you a couple of things about today before I introduce our speaker this morning. Hopefully you all got handouts this morning. There should be two pages that you received, so make sure you get those. If you haven't gotten those, why don't you raise your hand real quickly, and we'll make sure that you get those, Keith, up here. If you, also, what we're going to be doing is the presentation this morning is broken up into three parts, in essence. We'll be taking a short break between the first and the second, for each of those sessions, I guess. But we're going to be taking questions only at the end. So what we've done is we have some little cards on the back table there, the table that's on this side of the room. If you have questions, please write the questions out, and we'll try to get them and try to get those answered to you. Also, please check out our small book table in the back. And on the book table, there was just placed a little booklet called Train Other Men by Steve Martin. This is available for free. Please take a copy of it if you want. It's on the table on your right as you go back out the door. I think those are all the announcements that I need to make this morning. Do you have anything, Jerry?
No, I would just say we put a book back there on the seminary table by David Wells, and I want you to take a look at that. He's quite a good author on this theme of the emerging church. And what's the name of it, Keith?
The Courage to Be Protestant.
The Courage to Be Protestant. So the title doesn't really explain the book well. It's a great book, and I recommend it to you highly, although we don't have one for sale. But it's just get acquainted with David Wells as it relates to the topic that we
got. Okay. Keith, Grant, any other announcements we need to make? Okay. Well, let me introduce Rutt Etheridge. Rutt is a 2006 graduate of this institution, and shortly after graduation, he was ordained and installed as the pastor of the Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church in the South Hills of Pittsburgh. I'm sure that we'll find Rutt's insights and ideas concerning the emerging church to be quite a blessing to us. So this is Rutt Etheridge, and hopefully you'll get to know him. If you don't already know him, you'll get to know him after today. So, Rutt.
Oh, good morning. I'm going to go ahead and set myself up here with the microphone. Now, Keith told me to actually turn this on. I'm very slow with technology, so let's see how this goes. All right. Oops. All right. Sound all right? Everyone hear me in the back there? Okay, great. Even in the very back. All right, very good. Well, as Pastor Metzger mentioned, hopefully you have two handouts there before you, and I'll talk about those handouts just in a moment. But let me first thank the Reformation Society of Pittsburgh for the honor and privilege of doing this presentation this morning. after months and months of my begging them to let me do it, they finally acquiesced, and here we are. This is a topic that is of great concern and interest, I hope, to you if you're familiar with it, and if you're not familiar with it, I hope you'll be interested in it and see the importance of it by the end of the day. I first became aware of the topic when studying here at seminary. Some friends of mine and I were talking about various theological trends in the day, but I really began to get interested in it when I received an email from a good friend and a former colleague back in Indianapolis who addressed his email to me and to many others as "Dear Fellow Theologians and Emergent Christians." And a red flag immediately went off in my head, and I thought, well, what does he mean by that? And I emailed him, and he is quite immersed in the emergent church. He is someone who has grown up in a lot of different fundamentalist circles and has experienced a lot of pain in those circles and has latched on self-consciously to the emerging church for reasons that we'll go into here in a few minutes. But the reason I bring him up is that this is not a faceless academic controversy. This is something that has permeated all levels of evangelicalism, both at the seminary, college institutions, the halls of academia in general, as well as the street level, as it were. And of course, it always ends up this way, that what starts in the seminary always ends up on the street. And so this is an important topic before us this morning, and I trust God will give us a good time learning and discussing, and hopefully, as Pastor Mesker said so beautifully, redoubling in our confidence about the beauty and the authority of God's Word. So, again, just a couple of things by way of preliminary before we get going. Please do take those index cards, and as you have questions as they arise, please write those down, and those will be collected toward the end for a big Q&A session at the end. I thought about doing Q&A after each individual session, but really these sessions are designed to build upon one another, and so I thought it'd be better to save all the questions toward the end. That way I have an opportunity to leave if I'm a little afraid of the questions. All my talks will be done and I can be out of here. I'll just have Keith up here and he can field some questions there. So again, Q&A cards hopefully are distributed. And I should also mention that in terms of the breakdown of the seminars, they're not evenly spaced in terms of their length. And so the second seminar, where we get into some technical details of philosophy and theology, that's going to be a bit bigger. And so we may end the first and go right into the second and then take a break, but I'll try to keep us in a good, consistent pattern of time expenditure. I'll try to read the body language, and if the majority of people have passed out, then that usually indicates it's time for caffeine and a break. So I'll try to read your body language as we go. Lastly, by way of beginnings here, again, the two handouts that you should have, one of them is an outline for the lectures themselves. And we're going to get into some pretty technical theology and philosophy, especially in section two. And this outline is just designed as kind of a roadmap to guide us along. And if this is not helpful, feel free to just chuck it. But if it is and kind of keeps you on pace, I hope it will be helpful. And so hopefully you have that as a two-sided handout. And the other is a list of sources, both from the emerging church perspective and the authors themselves, as well as a couple of helpful critiques of the emerging church, and some further suggested reading that I'll refer to a little bit later. Now, the emerging church resources, I've listed several there. There are many, many, many more, both in terms of websites, published books, seminars, conferences. But these are the ones with which we'll be primarily interacting this morning, these several sources. And then also the critiques of the emerging church. One of the things I did in my preparation was to purposely keep myself away from the critiques that Christians have already offered of the emerging church, so that hopefully my work would be original. And I've looked at these books, I've not read them in their entirety, but I was happy to see that some of what I saw in the emerging church is some of what these men who are wiser and more experienced than I have also seen. So I'm happy about that. And then further suggested reading, a little bit beyond the immediate issues, but certainly applicable as well. All right, everyone's still hanging in there through the preliminaries. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time, and then we'll jump right in. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege of coming here together, gathered around your word and what has emerged in our culture and even across the world as a significant threat to your people's perception of your word. We thank you, our Father, that your word is settled in the heavens, it is eternal, it is clear, it is perfect, because it is given by you. We pray, Lord, that we would be renewed and reinvigorated in our confidence in you through our confidence in your word this morning. And Lord, as we do talk about ideas that have been a challenge and continue to be to the church, Lord, may we remember that we're not merely discussing ideas, but people. And so we do pray, Lord, that where critique is offered, that it would be humble, that it would be open for more biblical arguments. Lord, that we would do all things this morning, both in thinking and speaking with one another, with humility and a spirit of love and charity, and above all, a desire to honor and glorify Jesus Christ and to advance his kingdom through his word in this world. Lord God, please bless us toward that end, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our mighty King and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Seminar 1. The Mechanics and Mission of the Church, a New Old Conversation. A New Old Conversation. The most obvious place to start when we begin any topic, but also the emerging church, is definition. So we're going to attempt a definition sort of this morning, but for those of you who are at all familiar with the topic of the emerging church, you know that defining it is a very difficult task. It is expansive, it is multifaceted, it comes in all kinds of different forms and shapes, and as soon as you think you've got a hold on one of it, it slips out of your hand and morphs into something else. And so attempting to define the emerging church is very similar to what one author recently described as like the process of trying to nail jello to a wall. That's a very apt description. That's a great description. Not only does it remind us of the bouncy, fruity fun that is jello, but it conjures up the image of a substance that just can't be pinned down. It has a form, it has some solidness to it, for lack of a better term. And yet again, as soon as you try to squeeze it, it's out of your hands, as soon as you try to get a hold of it. And the reason that the emerging church is that way, the reason that it is so both pervasive and elusive at the same time, is because it is self-consciously fueled by the philosophy that has a stranglehold on our day, and that is postmodernism. The emerging church is a self-consciously postmodern movement or conversation, as its proponents like to say. So rather than giving a definition of what the emerging church is, although I just described it a bit, let me give you a definition, I hope a fair and charitable definition, of what the emerging church intends to be, and then we'll spend our time focusing on how it goes about fulfilling those intentions. Here's what the emerging church intends to be. The emerging church is a movement, or again, conversation, as proponents prefer, which aims to repaint modern conceptions of Christianity. As one author puts it, he wants to repaint Christianity in our day, to take some of the colors and the hues of Christianity's past, but to make a new form and a new picture and a new way of going about the faith that will be relevant to our postmodern age. So it's an attempt to repaint modern conceptions of Christianity. And it does this by way of an ever-evolving conversation, dialogue about the doctrine and practice of Christianity. It emphasizes authentic Christian community as both the goal of this conversation and the means of having it. And it has the aim, very simply and very admirably, of living out what authentic Christianity was always meant to be. Of loving Jesus with all that we are and loving like Jesus in all that we do. That is what the emerging church intends to be. And we need not doubt the sincerity of those intentions. Now, in terms of chronology, this is something that has really come on the scene in the last decade, but the philosophy which undergirds it, as we'll get to in a little bit, has been burgeoning for the last 30, 40 years. But when we think about the intention of what the emerging church wants to be, it sounds good. And for the next few minutes, I want to make the case that the emerging church is saying some very good things and asking some very good questions. Now, when I taught high school Bible and when I teach here at the seminary, this is always the part of the lectures that scares me. I'm going to try to make the case for the other side. I don't want to offer you a straw man argument this morning. I want to give you the real thing and hopefully not produce any converts in the process, but nonetheless, I want to give an accurate and fair description of the really good things that are happening because of this conversation. So, let's listen to some of their observations about the church in our day and our culture, and let's see if we don't agree with those observations and questions. First of all, there is a concern for the global impact of the gospel. There's a concern for the global impact of the gospel. I'll break that down into a couple of different sub-points. Unlike much of popular evangelicalism today, specifically what we call dispensationalism, the emerging church does not view the world as a sinking, burning ship whose passengers are desperate to be rescued before it gets really, really bad. But rather, the emerging church views the world and culture itself in the same way that Luther did it, as he expressed it in this quote. Luther said, the world is God's theater of redemption. Now, I've never seen that quote in emerging church literature, but it certainly fits with what they put out there. The world is not a sinking, burning ship. It is God's theater of redemption. Secondly, in terms of their global concern for the impact of the gospel, they do not equate Christianity with Western culture. And they are tired of American missionaries rather than exporting the faith of Christianity, which of course had its origins a long, long way from America, a long time ago. They are tired of American missionaries exporting Americanism rather than Christianity. And that's a well-needed criticism. It's a needed criticism, an observation. Secondly, they are also tired of the narcissism of contemporary Christianity in our culture and some forms of ancient Christianity. The individualism that pervades our culture, they see as ultimately detrimental to the faith, and I think we would agree. Where individualism is an absolute through which we see everything, even our theology. And they point out that many Christians in that individualistic mindset have what are essentially selfish reasons for following Jesus that render their walk rather inauthentic. Listen to Brian McLaren in an interview. This is from his book, Generous Orthodoxy. Brian McLaren is one of the big leaders in the emerging church. He writes this, "Can't seeking my personal salvation as the ultimate end become the ultimate consumerism or narcissism? In a self-centered and hell-centered salvation, doesn't Jesus, just like every company and political party, appeal to me on the basis of self-interest so that I can have it all eternally and can do so cheaply, conveniently, easily, and quickly? Doesn't this sound a bit shabby?" I think we would agree. There was a friend of mine, an agnostic unbeliever, who asked me the question one day, and it really was a convicting question. He said, "Is it possible to be a better Christian if you don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus?" And here's what he meant by that. We can talk all we want to as Christians about how we do what we do for God's glory, but let's think about it. We're getting heaven and we're avoiding hell. And any temporary hardship that we have in this life, any trials, which you know may be very difficult, any persecution we suffer for the faith, is just a blip on the radar compared to the bliss of eternity. Isn't Jesus always talking about how we need to work for rewards in heaven? So everything that we do, it seems, has a selfish motivation toward it. No matter how much we may talk about the glory of God, look at what we're getting in the process. Perhaps there's more selfishness to our faith than we would like to admit. And my friend said, doesn't it make sense, rather, if you're an agnostic or you're an unbeliever and you think that once you die, that's it. It's blank oblivion, nothing else. Isn't it more authentically selfless to have that view of life? Once I die, that's it. And yet, despite that view, to love others and to help them, even if it costs you your life in doing it. Isn't that more authentically loving? Isn't that more authentically like the selfless love that Jesus prescribed and lived out? Now, the emerging church, in fairness, does not agree with the conclusion. The emerging church would say, no, you need to believe what the Bible says about Jesus. But they're driven by that question to critique the selfishness of much of contemporary Christianity. So again, a helpful view and some challenging questions. Well, I don't know if you're numbering, but my outline is number 4. There's a disdain for dead orthodoxy. I'll just leave that for sake of time. There's a disdain for dead orthodoxy. There's a refreshing willingness to talk about tough issues, to really deal with the edgier parts of the faith, the parts that are not so easy to swallow. For instance, the doctrine of hell. Listen to an interview. This is a portion of an interview with Brian McLaren talking about the topic of hell. McLaren said this, and I think anybody who would sit for 5 minutes and ponder the reality of hell as it's commonly understood would either, I can say, lose their minds. Now, this is not a smooth quote because it's an interview. It's not written. He said, I think if you actually faced it and what is really being said, I think any person who faced it, who really opened themselves up to it, to that horror for 5 minutes, would come out mentally damaged. And the result of that would be either that they would, I think, hate God, and I've met a lot of people who have had that result, or that the fundamentalists are right in their understanding of hell, so they hate God, or they become an atheist. Now again, doesn't he have a bit of a point there? How seriously do we take the topic of hell? How often do we joke about it? About the devil and hell and what are they doing down there? And again, it raises some challenging questions. How trivially we treat that topic, again, even joking about it. Now, we criticize, and rightly so, the Roman Catholic Church for, in its history, selling indulgences to get people out of hell. But have evangelicals done much better? You ever heard of the Hell House? It's a trap where, usually around Halloween time, kids are invited to go to this scary house and to get a live image through actors and drama and props of what hell is really like. And I don't say this flippantly or crassly, I hope, but the design is literally to scare the hell out of them. And at the end, amazingly, tons of impressionable kids sign the card and say, I was born again tonight. We have a flippant view of hell. Other difficult aspects of Scripture, the wars of the Old Testament, the Psalms that arise out of and express a mentality of conquest, cries for vengeance like that of Psalm 137, vengeance not just against the enemy, but against the children of the enemy. There's a critique in the emerging church of extreme reactions that evangelicals have to the findings of science and history. Either they embrace everything out of fear of being labeled stupid and scientifically irrelevant, or they deny everything that science and history are putting out there, and they put hands over their ears and say, just got to have faith, just got to have faith, I'm not going to look at the evidence. Isn't it better to say, the emerging church will ask, that all truth is God's truth, and to claim that truth under the banner of Christ? There's an emphasis on faith in action. The great cry of the emerging church is, let's get beyond the debates, and let's get to the doing of the Christian faith. As we'll touch on a little bit later, they believe that mission, the church's duty in this world, mission should drive theology, and not the other way around. And there's a good emphasis on church history. They say we need to learn from the past and not be ignorant about it. Now, all of those I present to you as hooks, as it were, the things that have gotten people like my friend from Indianapolis interested in the emerging church. And hopefully you can feel a bit of why they're interested and why they want to participate in this conversation, because they're raising good questions. But as the Puritans used to say, there's a cutting aspect to it. And I actually switched that metaphor around. That's the bait. I just presented you with the bait, but there's a hook beneath the bait. And we'll talk about that hook as we go. But all of these issues, and let's get to the title of the seminar, all of these issues go to the core of what it is to be the church, of who we are as the church, what we're called to do in this world, how we're called to interact with people, the subject matter with which we interact with them, the Word of God in the midst of all of that. And so, what then is the problem? If they're raising these good questions and willing to challenge evangelicalism like it needs to be challenged, what's the problem? Well, the problem is not the questions they raise. The problem is the answer they propose. And especially, what they say that we need to give up in order to attain that Christ-like authenticity that all Christians desire. See, those who identify themselves as emergent are not simply raising questions, they are providing answers. They are trying to carve out, again this title, a generous orthodoxy, a self-consciously postmodern theology. Again, the emerging church is very diverse. Jell-O has a lot of flavors. But like Jell-O, there are common elements that hold that elusive substance together, no matter what form or flavor it may take. You may not realize it, but there's a lot of metaphysical stuff going on with Jell-O. Just think about it. Very interesting substance there. Very profound. And the particular common element that holds the emerging church and all of its various flavors together, as I've mentioned a couple times already, is the philosophy of postmodernism. The emerging church is self-consciously driven by the principles of postmodernism. If you look at their theology and you say to them, look, this is nothing but postmodernism, they will say guilty as charged and we're happy for it. Listen to Brian McLaren again. I have become convinced that a generous orthodoxy appropriate for our postmodern world will have to grow out of the experience of the post-Christian, post-secular people of the cities of the 21st century. A generous orthodoxy needs to grow out of the experience. Again, mission, experience drives theology, informs theology. Now, to clarify, and to let you know that I'm not spinning his quote here in an untrue direction, to clarify, this is not just a way of saying that we need a theology that speaks to our postmodern era. They mean that we need a postmodern theology. And they get some of their heavy philosophical ammunition for that from guys like Stanley Grenz and John Frank, if I'm pronouncing that name correctly. We'll talk about their book, Beyond Foundationalism, in a little while. And again, this is not just a theology to fit the times in the sense of being able to speak the language of the times. Of course, we need to do that. But again, it's a postmodern theology driven by the principles of that philosophy that has a stranglehold on our day. So a quick definition is in order. What exactly is postmodernism? Or more to the point, what isn't postmodernism? A lot of Christians, I fear, get this confused. Postmodernism is not the idea that there is no absolute truth. It is not a denial of absolute truth. That's called pluralism. Postmodernism is more subtle. Postmodernism is not the idea that there is no absolute truth. Postmodernism is the idea that we cannot know truth with any kind of certainty. And so capital T truth is reduced to lowercase t truth, and it is discovered and arrived at by way of community consensus. We have no bridge, as it were, to the way things really are. We see things in types and shadows. We see through a glass darkly. Isn't that Pauline language? And so the best that we can do is huddle together with our various perspectives and traditions and cultural learnings and look at life and look at scripture and look at history and look at our reason and experience and carve out what we believe to be truth and even God's truth that he wants us to know. So truth is arrived at. The only truth that can really be had is arrived at by way of community consensus. Now, what then does a postmodern faith look like? Well, yes, here, be very careful. It would not include the denial of what the Bible teaches. It would not include the denial of what the Bible teaches. But it does include the denial of the certainty with which we may know what the Bible teaches. It's not a denial of biblical truth, overtly, but it is a denial of the certainty with which we may know that truth. I realize in some ways it puts us in the same place, but we need to deal with this philosophy for what it is and the subtlety that it brings. Imagine that you have a piece of paper and the Apostles' Creed is cut and pasted on that piece of paper. And I ask you as part of the conference, do you believe these things? Do you believe each of these core statements of the faith? And hopefully we all say, yes, we do. And then I say, well, what I'd like you to do is to sign your name down at the bottom of the piece of paper, signifying the fact that you do hold to these things as biblical. This is the core of your faith. You gladly and proudly, in a good way, believe the truths expressed in the Apostles' Creed. And so you do that, you sign your name at the bottom, but before you do that, you go to each one of those points in the creed, and you write a little asterisk by it. And down at the bottom, after you sign your name, you write another asterisk, and you explain what all the previous ones meant. And you write, these beliefs are subject to change. I believe these things. I'll preach them, I'll teach them, I'll evangelize with them. With an asterisk. These beliefs are subject to change and revision and updating and refining. I ask you, is that true Christianity? Is that authentic Christianity as Jesus meant it to be, as he preached it and practiced it, as it were, proclaimed the truth of God? The emerging church answers yes. This is the way that Christianity must be, in fact, they say, or it will die. It will suffocate on its own irrelevance. This is the way that Jesus always meant it to be. That's the way that Velvet Elvis by Rob Bell, a very popular book, ends. He calls people out of the broad confessional church, as it were, and says, join us. It's what Jesus had in mind. And people are listening to this answer. In just a couple of weeks, Zondervan Publishing House is sponsoring an annual pastor's convention in San Diego. And it's also sponsored by Christian Book Distributor, CBD. Thousands of pastors will be there. And the speakers list is flooded with emergent church leaders, both in the primary plenary sessions as well as all the individual breakout seminars that they'll have. People are listening to the answers proposed by the emerging church. Now, I hope that you're thinking at this point, once especially you hear the whole thing about Christianity with an asterisk, I hope you're thinking that that can't possibly be what they're really saying, is it? I mean, it can't be that bad. You wouldn't look at something like the virgin birth of Christ or even the resurrection of Christ and say, these things have an asterisk attached to them. I mean, you could maybe say that about eschatology and some of the finer points of church polity. Not that God is unclear, but hey, you know, those are tough issues, and we've had debates for thousands of years. but not the resurrection, not the virgin birth. Surely they're not going to question those things or put an asterisk by them. But yes, they do. I just mentioned Rob Bell. He's one of their most popular leaders, and he likes to describe doctrines as springs on a trampoline. Now, what does that mean? Well, he sets the idea of doctrine as springs against the idea of doctrine as bricks. Just hard confessional statements that will never be revised, that are held to with unflinching certainty by the church. And you pile one brick upon another brick, and eventually you build this cathedral of rationalism, is basically the idea. So confessional churches especially, he calls brickianity. Those who view doctrines as bricks, he says, they stack one rigid belief upon another to the point that if one brick falls, the entire building collapses. Springs on a trampoline, however, are sturdy, but they're flexible. They don't confine you. They can move, and they can flex, and they can be adjusted as necessary. They can allow you to feel the joy of flight as you jump. And according to Bell, that's the whole point of Christianity. To experience God unhindered by the dead weight of inflexible brick doctrine. And so according to this thinking, beliefs about God are meant to change, to flex according to the age to which we belong, according to the truth that we discover in other areas of life. But if we stubbornly insist on the brick wall model, newly discovered truth in science or sociology or archaeology or whatever, those things will threaten to destroy the brick wall that we have erected and therefore destroy our faith. Isn't it better then, Bell argues, to understand doctrines as springs and not bricks? Again, what would you think would fit this category of springs? Maybe eschatology, maybe church polity? No. Beyond the fine points of eschatology, the author of this metaphor never makes an exception to any Christian doctrine. He wants us to view all Christian doctrine as springs, needing to be flexed and tested by each generation. Specifically, doctrines such as the virgin birth of Christ and the Trinity are considered up for grabs. And again, let's be careful here. This reevaluation of doctrine that the emerging church is advocating, it's not simply the effort to refine our understanding of what God has said. We should be doing that. We should be searching the scriptures to get an ever clearer understanding of what God has said. But that's not what they mean. Rather, there is within this constant reevaluation a willingness to abandon the clear, settled definitions of those foundational doctrines. Let me quote from Bell. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real, earthly, biological father named Larry? And archaeologists prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing. What if that spring was seriously questioned? Could a person still love God? Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live, or does the whole thing fall apart? Bell goes on. I affirm the historic Christian faith, which includes the virgin birth and the Trinity and the inspiration of the Bible and much more. But if the whole faith falls apart when we re-examine and rethink one spring, then it wasn't that strong of a spring in the first place, was it? Now, did you notice the philosophical sleight of hand there? Especially in that previous paragraph I just read. I affirm it, but look, if one of these falls apart, our faith's not that strong, is it? If it can't survive beyond traditional definitions of these doctrines. Did you notice the smoothness with which the author attacks the very foundation of the faith? The trick is in affirming the content of the Christian faith while denying that we can understand and profess that content with any lasting certainty. The author claims to affirm the virgin birth and the Trinity, but he is quite willing to give those understandings up should he be presented with a more clear and convincing case otherwise from any discipline or any aspect of life. And he does not see the elimination or the alteration of any of those understandings as detrimental to the essence of the faith, which is the ongoing experience of God. The net result of this thinking is this. We can come to believe basically what we want about God and still have the confidence that we are in a real, growing, vital relationship to him. Whatever we may think about him. And friends, droves of people, especially young, intellectually oriented Christians, have bought it. And they're packing out the churches in the thousands. Now, these are not Christians who are just flying around, you know, from one trend to another. These are Christians who have experienced enough of contemporary evangelicalism to be sick of it. They want something deeper. They want something more substantial. They want something that allows them to wrestle with the real issues that they have rather than being given pat answers from the established church. These are Christians who are disillusioned with the lack of depth that they find in the contemporary church. And they're disillusioned, and rightfully so, by the lack of love that they have found in some confessional churches. And many of them are unnerved, if not scared, by the challenges that they've faced in their academic studies. And so they embrace this smooth, authentic-sounding understanding of Christianity, and in so doing have been cast adrift in their faith. And this is why I said in the promotional material what may have seemed like a rather hyperbolic statement, that we really are at risk of losing an entire generation of professing believers to this theology. What does it give you? What does it offer you? Well, you supposedly get all of the benefits of Christianity without all of the baggage. You don't have to worry about the debates and the doctrinal distinctives. And wouldn't even those of us in the most conservative of churches say, we're sick of the debates. We're sick of tearing each other up. Now, hopefully we're not sick of good, passionate, intellectual discourse. But man, sometimes it's not that. It's biting and it's tearing, and we're sick of it. So you get to emerge past those debates and those distinctives that people want to die for. You don't have to worry about learning something in science or history class that seems to contradict the Bible. Because if we hold loosely to everything we think the Bible teaches, we can pick and choose, drop and pick up whatever we want to and adjust as necessary, depending on what we learn the next day in the science class. Our faith can morph into whatever form we need it to take in order to still be able to say that we are Christians who believe the Bible, but who are also able to keep up with the times. Now think of it. In order to do away with certainty regarding doctrines like the virgin birth, what does the emerging church also have to get rid of? In other words, how is this going to sell? How are you going to go to a bunch of people who have heard all of their life that these are non-negotiable doctrines? How are you going to sell that kind of thing, that these doctrines are subject to change? How do you do that? How do you get away with that? What stands in the way of their promoting this essentially agnostic view of the faith? Well, the Bible stands in their way. And more particularly, our ability to know it and proclaim it with certainty. An inspired, inerrant, infallible Bible, coupled with a God who has spoken to us clearly in a way that we can understand and are held accountable to, these things would demolish their agnosticism and reveal it for what it is. And thus, the emerging church has as its primary target of criticism Protestant confessional churches which hold to the inerrancy of Scripture and the principle that the Bible is the only infallible rule for faith and life. In other words, the doctrine of sola scriptura. See, the emerging church contends that those views of Scripture are the byproduct of rationalism and modernism, post-Enlightenment reaction by Christians to dangerous philosophies of the day they were afraid of. We'll talk a little bit more about that in session two. But suffice it to say for now, the emerging church believes that we must abandon those doctrines like sola scriptura and abandon the certainty that comes along with them if we are to have an authentic, viable faith. Listen again to Brian McLaren. Elsewhere, he chides Protestants for their love of the term sola. But here's a direct quote about his esteem for the Reformed faith. In terms of intellectual rigor, McLaren writes, I believe that Reformed Christianity is the highest expression of modern Christianity, which is a sincere compliment and a gentle warning too. If we are moving beyond modernity in general, then the forms of Christianity that have most successfully adapted themselves to the assumptions and thought patterns of modernity are in the most trouble. In other words, uh-oh, Calvinist confessing churches. Back to the quote. For this reason, I suspect that Reformed Christianity is in for a major identity crisis in the next few decades. With some of its number entrenched in modernity, and with others, resourced by the robust faith and thought of their forebears, helping lead the way for life, thought, and ministry in the emerging culture. In other words, stick to sola scriptura and be left in the dustbin of history. Emerge beyond sola scriptura, and you're going to have an impact for Christ and the rest of the world. Listen to the direct attack against these doctrines of Scripture. Peter Rollins writes against the idea that the Bible is a consistent, coherent, self-conscious whole. He writes this, quote, if we were to do the impossible and render the text, the Bible, and render the text into the ultimate fantasy of the fundamentalists, a text at one with itself, then the Word of God would not be clearer. Rather, the Word of God would be systematically eradicated. There's a lot we could dwell on in that quote, but notice what he says and how colorfully he says it. The fantasy of the fundamentalist is a Bible at one with itself. Nick Patton, a blogger on emergentvillage.com, he writes this in an article called So Long, Sola. He says, what was a pillar of truth half a millennium ago has become an untenable deadweight. One is tempted to say an idol in the life of the church. Sola scriptura has become an untenable deadweight, even an idol in the life of the church. Now, on the clarity of scripture, and therefore our ability to know it, one of the emerging church leaders, I believe it was McLaren, writes this. What good is an inerrant Bible without inerrant interpretations? In other words, fine, take your inerrant Bible. Are any of you inerrant? So then what good is it? And thus the way is open for the emergent church, once they get rid of those obstacles of modernity, as they see it, the way is open for them to affirm whatever they want, to deny whatever they want, and still call it Christianity. To paint a new and fresh picture of the faith with the colors and the hues of the past, but without the dead weight that will drag us into historical irrelevance. And thus we have Christianity with an asterisk. And we have thousands of evangelicals across the world and newcomers to the faith who are ready, willing, and eager to embrace it. Let's take a break.